Let me pray for us as we begin our time together. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We know that all we have is Christ, and we pray that we would exalt in him, we'd find our happiness, our joy in him, and that that would overflow into praise to your name, even this morning as we gather to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have confidence that you're able to multitask, so if you could turn to two different passages. Genesis chapter 2, hold a hand there. It's a little more difficult for those of you with digital devices, so I don't really know how you do that. Someone's got to make an app for that. Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be talking on the subject of singleness this morning. Don't panic. This is not a how to get married sermon. No, this is actually a sermon on the glory of God and the role that singleness and marriage play in displaying the glory of God through the biblical storyline. So why talk about this? I want to give you three reasons, or we might call them goals, that I kind of have in mind as I'm talking about these things. This is not an outline for the rest of the sermon, so those of you who like to take notes, this is not where I necessarily am going. These are just, I want you to know why I'm going to talk about this, what some goals are. And these are three kind of bigger picture goals. The first is to show that marriage and singleness, both equally and yet distinctly, are intended by God to point to the redemptive work, the sufficiency, and the value of Jesus Christ. Marriage and singleness are both intended by God to point to the redemptive work, the sufficiency, and the value of Jesus. There is a lot at stake in making sure that we understand the biblical storyline and marriage and singleness and how they fit into that. A wrong view will result in things like idolizing marriage, worshiping marriage, which is not only God is to be worshiped, or singleness being wasted, perhaps. And in either case, Christ is not delighted in, and he is not made much of. He is not displayed. So a correct understanding will give us a better grasp of the significance that both marriage and singleness play in the biblical storyline to the glory of God. So the first thing then I'm aiming at is a big picture significance. I want you to get a big picture significance on marriage and singleness and the biblical storyline. The second main objective is to encourage unmarried men and women to fully participate in God's purposes and joys for their singleness. I want us to hear the note that the Bible strikes on the potential and the joy that is tied up in singleness when it's done to the glory of God. I want singles to be encouraged to use what God has given them for his glory. We would do the same thing when it comes to when we talk about passages on marriage. There are passages that talk about marriage in the Bible, and we talk about those, right? And we say, this is to the glory of God. This is what marriage looks like. This is how it's designed. And so we ought to do that on the issue of singleness because the Bible talks about it. It's in the storyline, and 1 Corinthians 7 zooms in on it. So we want to understand the purposes of God in that. Number three, to foster greater love, appreciation, and unity among the members of Grace Church by showing the value of singleness biblically. So if the last one was kind of more of an individual big picture of singleness, the personal significance, you have big picture significance, personal significance, this is really more the corporate significance, okay? How does singleness and marriage have meaning for us as a church body, corporately, together? And this really came out in our scripture reading, okay? So that's kind of where we covered this. Unity. So when we talk about unity, Jesus redeems a people for himself. Jew-Gentile distinction doesn't matter when it comes to redemption, right? Male-female doesn't matter when it comes to redemption. Chinese-American doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Married-single, it doesn't matter in that sense, okay? So that shows us the unity that we get. These are real distinctions. The Bible doesn't say there's no distinctions anymore, but there's unity in the midst of those distinctions, and we ought not to miss that. Appreciation, all Christians are part of the body, and none can say, well, I don't feel like I'm needed, poor me, I guess I'll just kind of hang out in the shadows. And no one can say, hey, you know what, I don't need any of you because I got all the spiritual gifts. See you guys later, right? Doesn't work that way. When it comes to love, we see that we are part of the body of Christ. Another image that's used is that we are the family of God. right? We are sons and daughters of God, and together we are a family, the family belonging to our Father God. We're not a group of consumers. We don't come together on Sunday mornings to consume, to be entertained, and then we kind of go our separate ways once we've had our fill of entertainment. But we're not fans of the same sports team gathering together to cheer and be excited about what our team is doing or sad by what our team is not doing and then go our separate ways, who cares about one another. The Bible describes us as the family of God, and that means something for us when it comes to the issue of unity. So this is a church family issue. This isn't a singles conference issue, is what I'm saying when we talk about it. So let me set the scene for us here. If you're Genesis 2, 18 and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I don't know if you've ever read these two verses back to back. We're going to do that here in a second. So if you haven't, guess what? This will be a first for you. It's exciting. But if you read them back to back, this is what you would see. Genesis 2, 18. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay, 1 Corinthians 7 now. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now look at verse 38. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Notice he doesn't say singleness is something good. I hope all of you can kind of hang on there, make it through the single years, and then, you know, there'll be a blissful marriage for you in the future. That's what I'm praying for you guys. He says, he goes so far as to say, it is good for them to remain single as I am, and that there is a certain situation in which one who would refrain from marriage would do even better. Okay, so how do we fit those two, the Genesis passage with the 1 Corinthians passage? Right? I mean, there's something different. We go from not good to be alone to it's good to remain single. Okay? How do we get from there to here? Answering that question will really help in fulfilling the goals that I laid out earlier. And answering this question will revolve around seeing that the Bible is one grand true story of what God has done in history. Okay? The Bible is not a compilation of great poetry, some good laws, some prophetic utterances, things like that. It contains all those things, but it is not fundamentally all those things. Those are different genres, different types of writing, but they all come together to tell us one big picture story of what God has done in history to put his glory on display, to show his love to a people that would belong to himself. And as the promises and plans of God unfold, we're going to find that both marriage and singleness serve the glory of God. Both of them do. In unique ways, but they both do. But that's not where the story starts. The story starts with a focus on marriage and the offspring that it produces and the importance of that. So how then do we get from marriage and singleness being different, one serving the kingdom, one really not, to they both serve the kingdom of God? And so we're going to answer that. We need to trace these themes through the biblical storyline. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And chronologically, we're going to fly through this. My goal is not that you will get every single reference I'm going to lay out and remember every single detail about it. I'm going big picture here, okay? You know, big picture is nice because it kind of gives you the overall feel of what's going on, the overall sense of what's going on, right? So there's a value to that, and that's what we're after. So don't get too bogged down in all the details. Don't try to frantically write down everything that is said. You may write down the references and come back to them later, but I'm not going to ask you to turn to every reference. So as we go through the storyline, though, we're going to see God's work of redeeming a people for himself. And so to answer the question that I'm kind of posing, how do we fit these two things together? What happens in the storyline? I'm going to give you my summary answer, and then we'll go through the storyline together, okay? So the summary answer comes in two main points. You can write these down if you want. In the Old Testament, we see that marriage and offspring are good, but singleness is not. So that's what we're going to see in the Old Testament. And the reason is that God is focusing his plan of salvation on a particular ethnic people through whom he would save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But in the Old Testament, we don't start there. We don't have the Great Commission in Genesis, right? Go and make disciples of all the nations. And we're going to see it's because the good news hasn't arrived in its fullness yet. right? God's plan is unfolding throughout history. This isn't he's coming up with it on the fly, but it's actually being unfolded, lived out in history. So being married and having children in Israel is of massive importance for the story of redemption as well as for individual Jews. The second main point then is in the New Testament, marriage and singleness are good. Both are good. And the reason has to do with the fact that Jesus comes fulfilling the Old Testament promises and all the hope that was hanging on what the promises are in the Old Testament. And that brings something new. The new covenant really is new. It's not just the old covenant slightly souped up. It is a new covenant. And so singleness and marriage, both then, once Jesus comes, point to what has happened in the fulfillment of God's promises through in what Jesus did. Both of them are going to point to that reality. And they're both going to look ahead to what the end of the storyline is pointing to. Okay? So now that's how we're going to get to the point where singleness and marriage are both going to serve the kingdom of God. We have to trace it through the storyline to see the purpose of marriage and singleness here. So let's dive into the Bible and trace these things through it. The Old Testament, marriage and offspring are good, but singleness is not. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation. God makes man and woman. Very early on, he makes a helper suitable to Adam. He makes woman. He makes Eve, okay? Marriage is God's design. It's intended to provide companionship. It's intended to help them, to allow them to be fruitful and multiply, which is the command God has given them, so that man and woman can fulfill their God-given roles of ruling and subduing the earth, okay? So that's what happens in creation. The fall then comes, and man and woman quickly rebel against God. They go into disobedience. And now there is a need to be saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath is now hanging over his creation. Because man and woman rebel, they say, God, we don't really believe you're good. We're going to do things our own way. And they go their own way and try to make themselves king. And now they face the wrath of God. But there's a ray of sunlight in the midst of the hope, of the hopelessness, of the doom, of the judgment. And that is that while cursing the serpent in Genesis 3:15, we see that God gives a promise where he says, there is coming an offspring of the woman. A seed. So I'm going to call it offspring seed. Both those terms are in the Bible. An offspring, a seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan, the serpent, who will deal with the one who's brought sin into this creation and who will deal with Adam and Eve's sin, our sin, those who would trust in him, in this offspring, this Savior. And so the first glimpse then into the redemptive plan of God, what he's going to do to save a people for himself, revolves around offspring. And with that is obviously the idea of marriage. So you see what I'm saying? These two are connected. That's why we're going to talk a lot about offspring and marriage, because they're both connected. From Genesis 3:15, then, the rest of the Old Testament, we see God's people awaiting the promise to be fulfilled. They're waiting for this offspring to come who will deal with sin and Satan. Okay? And so this gives a new redemptive salvation urgency to the command, be fruitful and multiply. We're waiting for the offspring to come. We've been told to be fruitful and multiply. Since the fall, we now see an added pressure here that we are looking for this offspring. Okay, so you can see the pressure mounting for marriage and offspring in the Old Testament. A few chapters later in Genesis, we find that the line of promise, the promised offspring line, zooms in on a man named Abraham. We see that in Genesis 12. You can turn to Genesis 17, though. Turn to Genesis 17. God promises Abraham, also known as Abram at this time, that he will make him a great nation, give him a great name, and make him a blessing to all the families of the earth, okay? So that's where God is going in redemption. He's gonna save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but in the Old Testament, we're working through this line of promise, and it's going to go through Eve to Abraham to Israel. Genesis 17, verses 4 through 7. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Are you picking up on the importance of offspring here, right? I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So as you continue to read through Genesis, there's a continued emphasis on this offspring idea, okay? And we see it right here. In this covenant that God makes with Abraham, we see the significance of offspring and by extension, marriage. A side note here to note is throughout the storyline, you notice often that the kind of where the story revolves around a man and a woman, that oftentimes you'll find that this woman is barren. She is unable to have children, showing us that it is going to only be by the power of God that the promises of God are going to come to completion, so that no one can boast that salvation is of man. That's true in the New Testament too. But in the Old Testament, since we're focusing in on the salvation we're awaiting through physical line, God emphasizes that through physically showing it's going to come through him, right? Just like in the New Testament, it's only going to come by faith, and faith is a gift of God as well, right? And it was for them in the Old Testament too. They had to come by faith in the fact that these promises were in fact true and they could trust God. Fast forwarding to Moses, God's people are in Egypt. They're enslaved there, but they're being blessed with many offspring. Exodus 1:7 tells us that. But they're enslaved under Pharaoh. And so God acts to save his people, to redeem them, to save them from Egypt. And after saving them, he gives them the law. These are the parameters for what it's going to look like for them to live as God's saved people, as God's redeemed people, the people that belong to God. This is what he wants them to look like when they live in their life among the nations. And so this is called the Mosaic Covenant. The Old Covenant could be another way to refer to it. So this is the Old Covenant. This is, and it's important to note that the law does not supersede, it does not go above and beyond or nullify the promises made to Eve and to Abraham. Okay? This is a covenant with God and his people Israel, and he's saying, this is how I want you to live as my people. Galatians 3:19 tells us this. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law is not replacing the promise of an offspring. We're still anticipating that even in the Old Testament, but we're waiting for the promised one to come, and God gives them, Israel, the law. Well, the reason I bring up the law is because it's still pertinent to our discussion here. In the law, God promises that when his people obey, there will be blessings often associated with that. And in Deuteronomy 28:11, one of the blessings is physical offspring. He will bless them with many physical offspring. God also promises curses when his people disobey. And one of the curses for high-handed, serious disobedience to God was that your name would be blotted out. In other words, you're going to have no surviving offspring, no one to carry on the family name, no one to continue to receive the inheritance that God has given to his Old Testament people. They're experiencing this inheritance, this blessing, through the piece of land that God would give each of them in their tribes and in their families. But if you didn't have anyone survive, there's no one to take that on. They'd be missing out on some of the tangible experience of God's blessings. This is what Barry Danilak summarizes it this way. He writes, having one's name blotted out, like in Deuteronomy 29:18-20, was the capstone of personal disasters. No surviving children in ancient Israel meant the loss of one's inheritance, name, and covenantal blessings. Conversely, marriage and offspring were fundamentally necessary for the reception of all the covenantal blessings. This is also emphasized by, you may have heard of this before, Levirate marriage in the Old Testament. This is within the law. Okay, so if this is such a capstone of personal disaster, God mitigates it by saying there will be times where this may happen, but what I've set up is something called Levirate marriage, where if a man marries a woman and he dies before they have any children, there's no one to carry on his name. There was provision in the law that if he had an unmarried brother, he would take on the responsibility. He was strongly urged to take on the responsibility to marry the widow, and the first offspring that would be produced would be the heir of the dead brother, right? So his name wouldn't be blotted out. Now, there are times where if God was blotting out your name, that wasn't even going to help, right? He's blotting out your name. But the point is, there are times that God would use this as a way to carry on someone's name. Okay, so it's important. The Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, shows us that believers in the Old Testament personally experience kind of this evidence of God's kindness to them, of the fact that he has an eternal inheritance for them through physical blessings, which would include and be really revolving around even marriage and the offspring it would produce. Okay? And like I said, legitimate offspring is going to require marriage. So these two things go together. Well, moving on in salvation history, we see that the promise of the offspring is picked back up in 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to summarize it. But in 2 Samuel 7, we see another promise or covenant that's made. And this one is directly in line with the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? He's making it to a man named David. And if you were to compare those two covenants, the one with Abraham and the one with David, you would see very clearly this is a continuation of that covenant. You could not miss that. The promises are essentially the same, with an added element of your son, David, the one that's coming later on after you, will be king. So there's a kingship thing added to this. But still, there's an offspring that is being awaited. So the line of promise has traveled through Adam and Eve. It has went through Abraham, and now it is zoomed in on the line of David and a son who will come through David. Okay? So what we've seen so far, let me summarize briefly why marriage is good and singleness is not in the Old Testament, is that marriage and the children it produced was central to the plan that God has to redeem a people for himself. In other words, it's central to the overarching big picture of what God is doing in the Bible, offspring is. And so their marriage ties into that. Second, we've seen that marriage and offspring have been central to the everyday lives of individual Israelites. It's through these that they would experience God's blessings in tangible ways. They could see God's kindness to them and the foretaste of the eternal inheritance that they were hoping for. So this explains why in Israel, in the Old Testament, marriage is always painted as being good, and singleness or barrenness is always painted as not good. I mean, you can think of those who are barren, for example. Think of Hannah. Think of Abraham's wife, Sarah, right? There was a sadness over that, which would have been the same with one who wasn't able to marry. You can think in the Old Testament, I think it's Jephthah's daughter, I'm not sure who it is, but she's not going to be able to get married, and she says, let me mourn for a while over this. But something new is coming. Something new is coming, and the prophets tell us about it. Look at Isaiah 56. Turn to Isaiah 56. Something new is on the horizon. We get a glimpse of hope for those who are not married, and we read about one who's referred to as the eunuch. A eunuch was a man who was unable to have children. Usually, it would have been he had been taken captive by a foreign army, and then he was placed into the king's service of this foreign nation because they saw that he had some intellect, some abilities, their nation could benefit. But what they would often do is they would castrate this guy so that he would not have a family of his own. You know what that means? He's more focused on serving the kingdom that he's in, right? He's not distracted. And he's not going to try to usurp, most likely, he's not going to try to usurp the king that he's serving under because he doesn't have a family line to carry on even if he won in a coup, right? It's just like, well, what do you gain? I mean, you get to live a couple years and someone else is probably going to come coup and overthrow you and you're done. Okay? So it wouldn't have been a good thing to be a eunuch. It'd be the equivalent of barren. It'd be the equivalent of what we could also say as single in the Old Testament. But in Isaiah, we read about a coming joy for the eunuch, for the single, that is stunning for the Old Testament. This is what we read in Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3, down through verse 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So the one who is unable to have offspring, unable to have children, is now told they can have a monument when they're connected to God, right? When they're in God's family, God's people, there is a monument better than names. Monument is kind of the idea of your kids would carry on your name, right? This, again, this tangible expression. But what he's saying here is, I'll give you a better monument than sons and daughters. I will give you an everlasting name, one that will not be cut off. And so this is incredible. There are blessings waiting for the eunuch. We're getting a glimpse, a peek into this, even in Isaiah, that there is something coming that will bring joy to the eunuch as never before. Joy to the single as was not possible, really, in many ways in the Old Testament. So change is coming. Blessing is on the horizons. But we still have to answer the question, how? Right? And for that, we could go back into other places in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 53, and we pick up again on the theme of redemption, and we start to see how God is going to do this. In Isaiah 53, we read about the suffering servant. This one who's going to come and he's going to suffer. His servant means he's servant of God and he's going to suffer. Read in verses 4 through 6 and verse 10 of Isaiah 53 that he will be crushed by the Lord. God will crush him as a guilt offering, as an offering to make payment for the sins of God's people, right? Because that's the people's biggest problem, is their sin before God. We also read in verse 8 that he will be cut off out of the land of the living. That's the idea of he will be under the curse of God. He will die. In one sense, his name will be blotted out. He'll die without offspring, without progeny. But in verse 10, we see things like this. We see that it's going to take a turn. Verse 10, when his soul, that is the servant, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Just a second ago, he said he's going to die without offspring, right? But he's going to see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So what does that mean? It means that the servant lives even after death. We've got a hint of the resurrection even here. He's going to be, he will die. Here's a picture of Isaiah 53. He will die to deal with the sins of the people. And what that means is he dies under the curse that God placed on man and woman so that any who would believe in this coming servant will have their sins dealt with. The curse will not hang over them anymore. He took it. How do we know that? He hung on a tree. Deuteronomy says, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. He died without progeny. You're cursed under the law if you die without progeny. He bears the curse for God's people in their place. Yet he's raised to live, and he sees an offspring for himself, a spiritual offspring, that myriads of offspring that will go on after him. He has a name that will never be cut off. So joy for Israel and barren Israel and individuals come after the servant has suffered, died, and risen to see his offspring. That brings us to the New Testament. New Testament, marriage and singleness are both good. With the arrival of the fulfillment of God's promised redemption, we see that the floodgates are breaking open. And just to make sure we haven't missed it here, Jesus is the seed of the woman, okay? You can see that in numerous verses. He's the one who's going to come and crush the head of Satan. He is the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. You see that in the scripture as well. Where you see the seed, for example, you can see it in places like Matthew 4, 1, Mark 3, 23, where you see that he fulfills the Adam, Abraham, David covenant. You could see that in places like Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1, where you look at the genealogies. Jesus is this one we've been waiting for. He is the offspring of the woman, right? The first hint then with his arrival that these blessings are about to break, the clouds are going to break and blessings are going to pour down even on single men and women. That was not the case in the Old Testament, but it's about to happen. The first hint of this deluge that we get is in Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes a statement that we often gloss over, at least I often gloss over, because to me, it really wasn't that shocking. I just kind of read through it and said, okay, I get it. Or maybe I didn't get it, and that's why I kept reading. But given what we've been saying about the Old Testament, you're going to see that this was shocking. And as he's been talking about marriage and divorce, his disciples say, this all sounds like a lot of work, all this marriage and thinking through divorce stuff and all these different things. Maybe it's better not to marry. And they're basically being sarcastic. Because remember, the Jewish history here has been marriage is what you need. Marriage is where it's at, right? So they sarcastically are saying, well, you know, maybe people just shouldn't marry then. Jesus, come on. And what he says is, in verse 11 of chapter 19, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. There are three classes of eunuchs. Two of them the Old Testament knew a lot about, right? They're born with some type of deformity, unable to marry, unable to have children. Those that were captured by a foreign king and turned into a eunuch, unable to marry, unable to have children. But now Jesus says, there is a third class. With my coming, there is a third class, and they're going to be eunuchs that are that way for the kingdom of God. They serve a purpose in the kingdom of God. So this is stunning. They will have purpose in the kingdom of God. So what has changed with his coming? And so we'll slow down here and talk for a minute. What are some things that have changed? Jesus has come and died and rose again, and now the plan of redemption has entered into a new phase. Again, this is the new covenant is coming, right? So when he comes, he brings the new phase, the new covenant is coming with new blessings. And so this is why he's saying that they can now serve the kingdom and there's now hope for them. Let me show you some of these new blessings real quick. And so this is true whether you're intentionally single for the kingdom of God or whether you are in a state of undesired singleness. This transforms your singleness. He's redeemed singleness. He's removed the cursed status. And so here's four things that show us that the cursed status has been removed from singleness. First, there's a redemptive aspect. That redemptive aspect of waiting for the offspring that would save humanity has been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. He's come to save a people for God. So the redemptive urgency of marriage and having children is not there anymore. Now, I am not saying marriage doesn't serve a redemptive purpose and it is not important. I'm going to get back to that in a minute. So hold on to that, okay? That's just not what I'm focusing on right now. But redemption has been fulfilled. Second, the joys of having offspring are no longer tied mainly to physical offspring. At the end of the gospel, Jesus gives the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. You do not have that in the Old Testament. You have it in the New Testament because now the news has come, salvation has come, and now offspring are spiritual in one sense. You still have physical offspring, but what I'm saying is there is a spiritual, now this redemptive urgency is kind of translated into, you know, the Old Testament, have children, there's redemptive urgency. New Testament, the urgency is now, go make disciples, right? Bring the gospel, bring the good news that has now arrived with Jesus coming to the nations. Be fruitful and multiply can now be fulfilled legitimately by singles, by barren, by eunuchs, right? How so? Evangelism and discipleship, right? And marrieds are called to this too, so I'm focusing on singleness right now. Paul exemplifies this in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He makes statements like that several times. It's not the only place he says that. Okay, third, the fact that we are now in a spiritual family means that we are not alone, even if we're unmarried. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There is now not so much this physical connection of primary importance, but the spiritual connection of we are in God's family. That takes precedence over everything else. Side note, that doesn't mean you can abandon your family. Paul is very clear that you are called to provide for and be a part of the physical family you're in, even if they're not Christian, okay? So side note for now, but take note of that. So it's important to note then that it's not good for man to be alone that you find in Genesis 2. That part, that hasn't been changed. That's still true. But the point is there's a new way that gets fulfilled in one sense, and the fact that we are now the family of God, so that even if you are single and all of your family is not believing, so you're basically ostracized maybe, let's say, you still have family, right? And it's better than physical offspring and physical family in that sense. Fourth, those who are saved by the gospel have an internal guarantee of their heavenly inheritance. The Old Testament, we saw this foretaste would come through the physical expression of marriage, children, the land that they would have. We have what all that was, we still have that same hope. That was all pointing to the eternal hope that these believers had. We have the same hope, even more clearly painted for us by the New Testament. And we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that testifies and guarantees that promise, Ephesians 1 says. The Spirit guarantees our inheritance as God's children, right? So when Jesus comes, singleness has its not good status removed, is what I'm saying. That brings us to the end of the storyline. And what I want to show as we look at the end of the storyline is how the end determines or should determine our present perspective on marriage and singleness. When we look to the end of the storyline, that gives meaning and purpose and a trajectory for us on marriage and singleness now, okay? Turn to Mark 12. Mark 12, a group of Sadducees approach Jesus. Those are religious leaders. Particularly a group of religious leaders that did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't really believe in the afterlife. They were Jewish of some sort. They were a sect. And the spokesman steps forward. You can probably see the glimmer in his eye because he's part of a think tank that has devised a question that they think will cause Jesus to have to basically say, "You're right, I'm not really the Messiah, and there's no resurrection. Your question proves that." Okay? So they step up. He confidently begins his question, and it's about Levirate marriage. He picks up on that issue. So the spokesman says in verse 19 of Mark 12, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise," and you get the picture, right? "And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." Here's the question. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." My guess is they probably let out a collective chuckle as they waited and said, "Let's see." They're expecting him to kind of hem-haw around, try to buy some time, try to sidestep the question. But they get a swift, firm rebuke. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, Is it not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures, which testify to the fact there's a resurrection, nor the power of God, who is able to raise the dead. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." They assumed that their question would show that the eternal state is bizarre and ludicrous and crazy if you have it. If there's an eternal state, if there is a resurrection, it would make no sense because of the question they asked. It'd be ludicrous to try to sort this woman's relationship to these seven men out in the new heavens and the new earth. She can have seven husbands in there? How's that going to work? That wasn't God's original design, so come on, Jesus, what's going to happen? But their critical error was failing to see that marriage is a temporary reality pointing to eternal realities. You see, no one is married in heaven because human marriage gives way to the realities of what it's intended to point to now. Do not assume that this means marriage is unimportant to God's plans. On the contrary, it was designed by God to testify to the good news of Jesus. Ephesians 5 tells us that. It puts Jesus and his church, his people, on display. Marriage is not a throwaway thing in the New Testament now. Don't over-apply what's being said here. Men, if you are married, realize that the way you love and lead and provide for and protect your wife has everything to do with putting the gospel of Jesus Christ on display. Women, if you are married, realize that the way you love and affirm and submit to and respond to your husband has everything to do with putting Jesus and his relationship to his bride, the church, on display. Even if you are married to an unbeliever, your marriage can testify to the good news of the gospel. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But what does the fact that there's no marriage in heaven mean for those who remain single, even for their whole life? John Piper puts it well when he writes, "This has a profound significance for singleness in this life. It means that if two wives will not be one too many," referring to those who remarry after the death of a spouse, "then no wives will not be one too few. If love in the age to come in heaven is transposed into a key above and beyond the melody of marriage in this life, then singleness here will prove to be of no disadvantage in eternity." Let me prove that to you, that last statement, that singleness proves to be of no disadvantage in eternity as well as now, by taking us to and looking into a wedding reception that will change all of our lives. Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19. I want you to see that singleness proves to be of no disadvantage. I have to confess that as a man, my perspective, now maybe not every man's this way, but my perspective on wedding receptions is that they serve one main purpose, and that's to provide food of some sort, right? And hopefully cake with the food, but something delicious, okay? Even if, though, we affirmed that I'm wrong in that, I'm kind of myopic in that, and it actually serves a good purpose within the life of the church. It allows us to celebrate with the couple the nuptials that were just said, that the glory of God is being put on display in the service, and the fact that they started a marriage is going to continue to point to the glory of God, and we celebrate with them. Even with all that, I would bet that none of you have been to a wedding reception that has changed your life. But you just said, man, life will never be the same after going to that one. Now, maybe it was your own wedding reception, and so in one way, it kind of changed, right? But I'm just saying, like, other ones, right? But the truth is, if we're a Christian, if you're a Christian, you will attend a wedding reception that will change everything. And marriage and singleness both point to this reality that we're about to look at. Here's the Apostle John's description of it, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Beginning in verse 7, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So this is your wedding reception, Christian, right? This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where every Christian will be gathered together to worship the Lamb, to enjoy this feast with the Lamb. And none of them are married to each other because they're all married to Christ. And this is not some weird Jesus is my boyfriend thing. It is not, okay? It really is not. This is the glorious reality to which human marriage points. It shows the full reality of the fact that we, God's people, together belong solely to our God. He has redeemed us. We belong to him. We are his people, and we are one with our Savior, right? What he has done is ours. It counts for us. He is in us, and we find our life in him. We belong to him. His love, his protection, and joy belong to us for all eternity, right? Marriage should give you some type of glimpse of that. In a fallen world, I understand it often doesn't, but it's supposed to, okay? Christian marriage is supposed to, especially. Our allegiance belongs to him, and our everlasting happiness is found in him. So, thinking through a final few thoughts here, perhaps you don't know this hope as your own. You hear me talking about this wedding feast, you hear me talking about joy, you hear me talking about a love that is unstoppable, a sense of belonging, being right with God, having your sins dealt with through the servant who would suffer, and this doesn't really register with you. Hopefully you see that the Bible is one grand true story. It was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, human authors. And yet there is this one overarching story in which all these pieces fit together beautifully and prove that there is one divine author. God has written to you. You want to say, well, if God would just talk to me, then maybe I'd believe in him. He has in this book, right? So go to this book and look for who God is and what he said about how to be right with him, how to have your sin dealt with. And it's only going to come through Jesus Christ, the offspring, the one who God said, this is the one I'm sending, my beloved son, and he will bring many sons and daughters into my kingdom. For those who will turn away from their sin, they will stop living as king of their own life, and they will trust in him as their savior. They will be part of my family. So that's the hope that's extended to you today. Old or young, it doesn't matter. You may be in high school and think this doesn't matter, it matters. You may be old and near the grave, it matters. None of us know how long we have on this earth. So repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, let's not lose sight of the eternal purposes of marriage and singleness. If you turn marriage into your hope of everlasting joy and bliss, you will be disappointed and you will dishonor Christ. If that's where your hope is hanging, is on marriage, whether you have it or not, maybe you're just thinking, if I had a better marriage, That's where my joy is going to be found. Maybe you're thinking, if I could be married, that's where my joy would be found. If you're hanging your hope there, you will be disappointed. Even if you, let's say you're, I want to be married, I could just get that. Even if you get married, you're going to be disappointed. And you're, more importantly, going to dishonor Christ. Why? Because marriage was not meant to bear that load. It's not meant to bear eternal joy for your soul. It's not designed for that. It's designed to point to the one who does that for you. Christ is ultimate and marriage is not. Marriage is a good gift, but it is not ultimate. Christ is. Marriage points to that reality. It illuminates that reality. And in the New Testament, we find singleness is able to do that too. So let me show you how singleness illuminates these eternal realities, and we'll end here. For those who remain single by choice, in other words, you see it as this is a way I will serve the kingdom by remaining single for the Lord. When you seek spiritual offspring, when you have contentment in Christ as all that you need, when you live pure and holy in a life and in a culture that is all about immediate self-centered gratification, but you live pure and holy before God, not seeking after temporary pleasures, then you stand as a beacon of light for eternal realities. You're like a lighthouse that's shining, saying, there's something more out there, world, right? All these things you're pursuing, physical pleasure, money, all these other things, they're temporary and they're fading. There's something more. The world's motto is you only live once. You testify that that is a bankrupt philosophy, both now and into eternity. You show the emptiness of that philosophy. You show that the afterlife is not really afterlife, but it is the real life we're all looking to, and that this is really pre-life. This is like pre-living. The fullness of living an eternal life, yes, it's begun now for you as a believer, but it waits for eternity. And you testify to that. You testify that the kingdom of God has broken into the present, and even as you're waiting for the fullness of it to come, you can testify to that reality, to the world, and to fellow Christians. Remind all of us of that. For those who are single by trial, in other words, you desire to be married, but yet you are not, when you have a contentment in the Lord, you too testify to the sufficiency and value of Jesus. When you remain content in Christ rather than desperate, right? Everything revolves around your thoughts. Your free time is all revolving around finding a spouse. But if you lay that aside and you're content in Christ rather than desperate, you prove that your own desires do not rule you, but Christ does, right? When you trust in God's goodness, even as he withholds marriage from you, whether it's one day, 5 years, a lifetime, when you trust his goodness, you bear witness that God has proven his love in an unambiguous, clear, unchanging way at the cross, and that is enough for you to know that your God loves you. You demonstrate faith in that way. When you seek to have spiritual offspring, even though your desire for physical offspring has not been met, you testify to the fact that there is a family of God that is eternally lasting versus temporal, short-lived family life. When you humbly walk with your Savior, even when you have no earthly spouse, you show that Jesus is supremely valuable. So, married and single brothers and sisters, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's true. The Bible still says that. But let us not forget that the one who is seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb lacks no good thing. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to believe these realities. We pray that you would help us to live by faith, God, rather than our feelings, rather than our culture, that you would give us eyes to see the glories of Christ, that we would value him and treasure him more, whether we're married or single or young or old, that we would treasure Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.